Past few weeks, we've been preaching through the book of Genesis. We come this morning to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. If you would place your bulletin or your bulletin insert in Genesis chapter 6, our complementary passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 14 down through chapter 7 and verse 1. So with your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in honor of God's Word, please stand. Second Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, hear God's Word. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Thus far in the reading of God's Word, please turn to Genesis chapter 6, reading verses 1 through 8, and continuing in the reading of God's Word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Thus far in the reading of God's Word, let us pray. Fathers, we have read, we come to the preaching and to the hearing of your Word, and we pray that you would open our hearts, that we may see our own sin, that we may see the gospel, that we may be healed by your Word and Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So tomorrow, most of you get a day off. It's Memorial Day. It's a day of picnics, of cooking on the grill, of hanging out with your friends. It's a day that was originally set up to remember the dead in the so-called Civil War, the war between the states. Where up until just recently, more people died, more Americans died in that one war than in every other war combined. 620,000, I'm sorry, in the American Civil War versus 640,000 in all the other wars combined leading up to the present day. Memorial Day in 1971 was made a federal holiday, and it was broadened to focus not just on the Civil War, but on all those who had died in military combat. 1.2 million deaths in the military. That's what we remember tomorrow. But let's broaden it a little bit. A Duke law professor estimates that in the 20th century, there had been 200 million war casualties. 100 years, 200 million war casualties. According to the World Christianity Encyclopedia, in the 20th century, 45 million Christians have been martyred for their faith. More Christians in the 20th century than every preceding century combined. The numbers just kind of pile on one another until they bring us to this point of incomprehensibility. How do you wrap your brain around 200 million victims of war in the last 100 years? How do you wrap your brain around 45 million of our brothers and sisters who have been martyred for their testimony to Jesus Christ? But even that doesn't tell the whole story. Beginning in World War I, there was this odd trauma, this non-physical trauma that was recognized in soldiers. And they called it shell shock. And in World War II, they called it battle fatigue. And today, they call it post-traumatic stress disorder. And I think it's profoundly ironic that we just change the label every few decades so that it can seem like it's something new. But the fact of the matter is that today, according to USA Today, 10,000 new cases of post-traumatic stress disorder are reported to the VA every 3 months. The trauma that the survivors experience certainly combines with the trauma of this death that is all around us and that we've just sort of come to accept, so that the day that is set apart becomes a day in which we go fishing and grill hot dogs. There's a chaos that is in the atmosphere that we breathe. There's a chaos that is in this world. And Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 is the story of this descent into chaos. This descent into the very heart of darkness, to borrow from Conrad's famous novel. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 leads us to this point where God, just a few chapters after this beautiful story of creation, he saw it and it was good. Did you notice how this passage ends? God looked at all of his creation and it grieved him to his heart. And we use the very language, we see the very language of the creation, the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. This language of creation that we've seen in all its beauty and all its glory in just a couple of chapters has gotten to the point where God looks at it and he says, "I'm sorry I did it. It's chaos. I want to undo it. I want to wipe it out." And beloved, you and I very much can relate to that. We can relate if we stop, if we pause and look around us and consider the pain and the hurt and the chaos of the brokenness of the world around us that you and I are called to engage in. And so where do we see the hope in this chapter, in this passage? And where do we find the strength for the joy that you and I are called to live in as children of light? As we come into this passage, I'm sure that right off the bat, you're kind of struck by, there's some weird stuff going on here. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took them to themselves as wives, and the result are Nephilim. Now, I mentioned last week, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but it is one of the answers that has been given. So I want to just very briefly give the three positions that have been historically understood from verses 1 through 8. And I will land on one of them with some lack of firmness, but I will land on one. The first position is, as I said tongue-in-cheek last week, it's the rock troll version. That you've got angels, the sons of God are angels, and angels intermarry with humans, and the result is these Nephilim, these giants in the land. There are two lexical, two grounds for this from the text. One is that the phrase sons of God is only found in one other place, and that's at the beginning of Job, where it clearly refers to angels. So Job, sons of God, clearly is speaking of angels. Therefore, Genesis 6, sons of God, must be speaking of angels as well. The second is in Numbers chapter 13, where the spies are sent in to spy out the land, the cowardly spies return and they give this report that, oh, this land is terrible. It's going to crush us. We can't go into this land, for in this land there are Nephilim. And in their sight, we are as grasshoppers. They clearly are describing giants, mighty men. And our text speaks of these mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So it would appear, just reading the text, that we're talking about angels marrying humans and giants are the result. That's one example that's been given. The problem with that interpretation, I think, is fairly fundamental. And it begins with, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 25, Jesus says that angels don't marry. In heaven we will be like the angels and not being given in marriage. The second problem is when Jesus speaks of this time, of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39, we read, "But concerning that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So Jesus, when he speaks of this time, of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, isn't mentioning rock trolls. And I think it would be significant enough that it would be a central part of his message. So we're gonna take that first theory that has been offered, and we're gonna set that one aside for the moment. We'll give the final analysis of it here in just a second. But the second theory, and this is an ancient theory, this is part of the ancient presentation of the church, is that what we're looking at when we see sons of God here are rulers. That this is referring to government officials. And that the sin here, the sons of God, these rulers, these governing officials, taking any daughters of man that they choose, that we're seeing oppressiveness, government oppressiveness, societal oppressiveness, the oppressive relationship of the powerful over the weak. And there are some legitimate texts that would say that this is not totally out there. One is Psalm 82 and verse 6, and another is John chapter 10 and verse 34, where Jesus quotes Psalm 82 and verse 6. And in both texts, Psalm 82 and John 10, clearly those who are in civil authority, those who have authority, are referred to as sons of God. And so there is this connection of the sons of God with those who are expressing those who are placed by God in power, in position of governing power. So that God's rule is expressed through human rule. And so in this category, the second theory, the Nephilim then become mighty dictators, oppressive rulers. That there are men in this age who are just known as Hitler, as Idi Amin, as Pol Pot. These are the mighty men of renown that are just examples of this horrible human oppressiveness that then leads to God saying, I'm going to annihilate the world. And so along this line of the mighty men, or the sons of God are the rulers, along this line, what you're seeing then in the progression of Genesis is you're seeing first sin at the individual level, as you see Adam and Eve falling into sin. Second, you see sin at the family level, as you see Cain and Abel. And so the problem of sin grows from the individual to the family. You see the destruction of the family with Cain and Abel. You then see sin at the societal level, as you see this development of the line of Cain. And then finally, you see sin covering government and then all humanity. So you see this progression of sin that builds up to this final flood. So there's some legitimacy to this. There's textual legitimacy. There's also, there's that flow that does seem to make sense. So not going to put that one entirely in the category of the silly, which I think the first one is. But I will quote John Calvin, who references both of these positions. He says the first one is so absurd that we don't even have to consider it. That's just silly. He says the second one is frigid. It's cold and it's unfeeling. Now, I would say that because the second one is sort of the modern, it's the best respected view today. It is what most modern theologians say. Then I would say maybe they've thawed a little bit of the frigidity that John Calvin was concerned about in the 1500s. I don't see it as entirely a frigid doctrine, but it is not the doctrine, it is not the presentation of this text that historic reformers have held. So our third option. So first option, Nephilim, that's just stupid. That's absurd. Second option, rulers, Calvin says it's frigid. I'll let him take the heat for that one. Third option is that in looking at the sons of God and the daughters of men, we're seeing the lines of Seth and the lines of Cain beginning to blur. That we're seeing God's covenant people begin to lose their saltiness. We're beginning to see the line of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman begin to become indistinguishable from one another. And so this promise that begins in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, now no longer becomes enmity, but it actually becomes traction between the two seeds. And so while Satan tries to kill the seed of the woman by having Cain kill Abel, and God preserves the seed of the woman through Seth and his descendants, now Satan is trying a different tack, and he's bringing Seth and Cain into a mutual relationship with one another that blurs any distinction between the two seeds, and he can win that way. And God says, this is wicked. I will not have it. This principle, this interpretation of this text, served as the foundation for Augustine's hermeneutic, for his epistemology, his understanding of the world and of his place in the world. And so he takes this exact text, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and uses it as the foundation for the city of God, his magisterial work that everybody knows enough to quote the title, but few have actually read it because it's a really big book. It's got a lot of really weird stuff in it. But it is Augustine laying forward his worldview that he believes is scriptural, and that is that God has a city, has a people that exists, it coexists in space and time with the city of man, with human society. And there is this coexistence, this overlap, but these are two very distinct cities. And you cannot take this overlapping city of God and city of man and blur the two and make one the same as the other. To do so destroys both. But you've got to maintain this distinction between the city of God and the city of man. Now, Augustine was giving this as a response to the Christian empire, the Roman Empire. And it was a Christian empire. Constantine had said so. And it had been working its way out over the next 60, 70 years as Christians became influential, as temples were abandoned, as churches were built. And then suddenly, only 60 or 70 years, and remember the Pax Romana, that was supposed to be the eternal peace. Rome was the eternal city. 60 or 70 years after it becomes a Christian empire, what happens? It gets sacked. The Goths destroy it. And so the people of Rome are saying, hey, we can connect the dots. We're not stupid. You worship the pagan gods. Rome's a great power. You become a Christian nation. Next thing you know, the Goths and the Vandals are overrunning the city. They're sacking, they're burning, they're pillaging and all that stuff. And it's got everything to do with Christianity. And the people are saying, maybe it does. Maybe it does. The eternal city has fallen. And Augustine responds to that and he says, listen, guys, from the beginning, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, from the beginning, God has had two different cities. God's city is an eternal city. Man's city is a temporary city. And man's city must be temporary. If man's city is eternal, then it's God's. There can only be one eternal city. And that must be the city of God. And so human government must fall. Otherwise, it would be identified, identical with God's government. He takes this text, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and he plays with this theme of the city of God and the city of man. So writing in 400 AD, Augustine takes this text to refer to the two seeds, the two lines. John Calvin in 1500 takes Augustine's position, so roughly 1,000 years later, and I will comfortably find my feet planted with Augustine and Calvin and take the position. I'm gonna respectfully and lovingly disagree with those who say that it's the rulers, and I'm gonna make fun of those who say it's rock trolls. So that's the distinction between numbers 1 and 2. And my response. But as we come to this text and we see this as the development of the seed and the problem of the seed intermarrying, then we begin to ask, so what's the problem of the text? Clearly there's something bad that's going on here because it leads. I mean, verses 5 through 8 show us God is upset about something, and he's upset about whatever this thing is that is going on in the first four verses, so upset that he sends a flood to wipe out humanity. He says, I want to undo creation. So something has made him upset. What is it? If we take this third position, this historic reformed position, if we take this third position, that the sons of God marrying the daughters of men refers to the intermarriage of these two lines. This danger of blurring the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This attack upon what it means to be set apart from sin. Then we will see that the problem of our text is this. Beloved, when the people of God are indistinguishable from the world around us, then God's voice in the world is darkened. When you look just like the world around us, then God's voice can no longer be heard. God's light can no longer shine. When the salt loses its saltiness, with what shall the earth be seasoned? That's the problem of Genesis chapter 6. And it's a problem which continues throughout the rest of the Bible. It becomes the struggle of the Israelites. It becomes the struggle in the New Testament. It becomes the struggle that Paul addresses. And beloved, is it not your struggle and my struggle today? When the salt loses its savor, with what shall the earth be flavored, be salted? John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, says there are three things that bring us to the focus of this passage. And the first is that it is a very serious crime to violate the distinctions that God has placed between the church and those who are outside the church. It's so serious, it leads to a flood. A worldwide flood, let's be clear. This isn't the Mississippi Valley filling up and a few hundred people died. A worldwide cataclysmic flood. That's how seriously God takes this blurring of the church and the world. The second thing is that you and I, as worshipers of God, just as the worshipers of God back in Genesis chapter 6, you and I must be careful to be distinct from the world. We must be separate from the world. The church must stand as a city on a hill. And thirdly, again, if you're taking Calvin's view on this, if you're taking sort of the historic view, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, you'll notice the text says, they saw, verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. The seriousness of this problem is that clearly we are not to be unequally yoked. We are to, our passion for Christ, our desire to live a godly life means that something as fundamental as marriage, it shouldn't even be a debate for us whether something as fundamental as this husband and wife relationship, whether we can just marry someone who's an unbeliever, if we're a believer. That just shows the seriousness of the problem. That something is foundational to who you are. That's your faith in God. Something that shapes how you live. Shapes your trajectory. That becomes up for grabs. Up in the air. The sons of God see that the daughters of men were attractive and they took from them, took as their wives any that they chose. Underscores the seriousness of the problem of the blurring of the lines and forgetting the distinction. Now, so if that's our problem, I want you to notice, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in our reading, our New Testament reading, the same command continues today. mean, clearly, the blurring of the lines here in Genesis chapter 6, Paul said in our New Testament reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked. What fellowship does light have with darkness? You can't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we'll look at that passage in more detail this evening, Lord willing. But I just want to draw that obvious parallel. Of course, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But it's an obvious chain that runs throughout the scriptures, here from Genesis chapter 6 and then there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, of the command that you and I are to be distinct and different from the world. Now, as Christians, we often think of this, or we define it externally, don't we? I mean, you've heard, and I imagine when you hear that language, that we need to be distinct from the world, the Christians need to be different. I imagine there's a list that pretty much immediately goes through your head, isn't there? What does it mean to be distinct from the world? Well, you don't wear this type of clothing, because that's worldly. And you don't listen to this kind of music, because that's worldly. And you don't go see these movies, because they're worldly. Or any movies at all, because they're worldly. There's always a desire, there's an inclination to place external lists in our definition of what is worldly and what it means to be distinguished from the world. Let me say this clearly, so please hear me. You're starting to get your blood pressure up a little bit. Please hear me. I'm not saying these things are irrelevant. Those things that we engage in certainly do shape us. They certainly do. I mean, I can't listen to a particular genre of music without my conversation then becoming reflective of that genre of music. And if that genre of music is dropping little words constantly, and I'm just singing along, bebopping along, and dropping those words, those little four-letter words all the time, then guess what's going to happen when I get into a conversation with a dear Christian saint? I'm just going to drop those little words. And I'm going to be totally clueless that I am causing deep offense and deep harm in my conversation. There's a point, and we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There's a point in saying, I need to be careful with the outward influences, but here is the primary point. That which is sin is what is found in our heart. It is out of the heart that proceed all manner of bitterness and ugliness and sin. Those are the words of Jesus Christ in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 7. It is out of the heart that sin proceeds. And the distinctions between the Christian and the world are to be found at the heart level. And beloved, that's where I want to ask you. Do you see the struggles in your heart? And do you see the problem of the division in your own life? What is the world described as? Well, it's described, Galatians chapter 5, envy, strife, backbiting. What is the depths of depravity as it's described in Romans chapter 1? We know the big ones. We know these outward sins, but in that list in Romans chapter 1, do you remember one of the things that is the mark of the child of God, or of people being given over by God, rather? One of those things that is the mark of people being given over to God is disobedience to parents. I think I've mangled that now two or three times. The mark of those given over by God. The mark of those who have been spurned by God, rejected, is a disobedience to parents. And all of a sudden, beloved, you and I, Now, if you're a parent, you're nodding your head and going, yeah, buddy. But every one of you who was a child has got to go, ooh. I'm pretty sure that 100% of us in here have been children at one point. Every single one of us have demonstrated this corruption in our own lives. Your heart and that corruption and chaos that is in your heart leads to corruption and chaos in your relationships, in your families. Young men, do you fight with your sisters? What's the problem? Sisters, do you fight with your brothers? What's the problem? Husbands, are you snarky with your wives? Wives with your husbands, what's the problem? There's a chaos and there's a refusal to be distinct from the world. These divisions, Paul says, where do divisions come from among you? Do they not come from your lusts warring against one another? I'm sorry, I said Paul. I think it's James, actually, that says. From whence come wars and divisions among you? Do they not come from you, your lusts fighting against one another? So why should we be surprised at this chaos that begins in our hearts, that expresses itself in a relationship to our families, then spreads into our society? Tomorrow's Memorial Day. It's a day that we remember, and I want to, again, emphasize this. It's a day that we remember and we thank God for those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice, for those who have died so that we can live free, that we can have the freedoms that we enjoy here in this land, that we can be gathered together here in a public school and rent this auditorium and worship the risen Christ, worship the living God. We ought to be thankful for those who have given their lives. But don't let the adjective undo the noun. You've heard the phrase, war is a necessary evil. That adjective necessary doesn't become the noun itself. And a day like tomorrow should again call us to cry out, enough. God, how long? The Prince of Peace. The one who will beat the swords into plowshares. How long, O Lord? How long? Edward Shalito was a Presbyterian pastor during World War I. He wrote this poem as he saw these young men returning with shell shock and battle fatigue and PTSD. Edward Shalito says, "If we have never sought thee, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us. They are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone." Beloved, that's how you and I can live in the chaos, live in the darkness, and yet be children of light. You and I live in an atmosphere where we have become numb to the pain and to the death. But, oh, beloved, Christ has entered in. By His wounds, we are healed. And therefore, you and I can joyfully walk as children of light. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that in the midst of this chaos and death and destruction, this death and destruction that is so horrible that you said it grieved you that you even made the world, in the midst of that, you preserve your church. You preserve the seed. You preserve the promise. You preserve our Savior. You call us into that light. Grant that we may be your instruments of peace. In Christ's name, amen.